really glad to meet new people. Seems like at every Presbytery meeting now, that's great. I'm going to especially exhort pastors this morning, but I think this will apply to everyone here. I'm going to start with that question, what is a pastor? What is the pastor's job description? Some of you have probably seen this quote. I know I've shared this with a bunch of you. This is from Leslie Newbegin. This is how he describes the work of the pastor. The task of ministry is to lead the congregation as a whole in a mission to the community as a whole, to claim its whole public life as well as the personal lives of all its people for God's rule. It means equipping all the members of the congregation to understand and fulfill their several roles in this mission through their faithfulness in their daily work. It means training and equipping them to be active followers of Jesus in his assault on the principalities and powers which he disarmed on the cross. And it means sustaining them in bearing the cost of that warfare. The pastor is not like a general who sits at headquarters and sends his troops into battle. He goes at their head and takes the brunt of the enemy attack. He enables and encourages them by leading them, not just by telling them. In this picture, the words of Jesus have quite different force. They all find their meaning in the central key word, follow me. Now, that's a mouthful. There's a lot there in Leslie Newbegin's description of what a pastor is to be and what a pastor is to do. But I want to start with the end of that quote where he says, follow me. So much of the Christian life is about imitation. It is about modeling. And in the life of the local church, that starts with the pastor. Pastors are to live lives worthy of emulation. So if you're a pastor, your whole life is really to be a kind of living sermon illustration. That's one reason why we have such an emphasis on the qualifications. If you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you find that virtually everything in the list, maybe there's an exception or two, but virtually everything in the list, there are things that all Christians should be striving for. But if a man is qualified to be a pastor, it means he has attained an exemplary level of fulfilling these qualifications. Think about the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Jesus. Or consider some of these other passages where he talks about imitation. In Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitate me, follow our example. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he says to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy is to be this comprehensive example for the saints in his congregation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that we are set before you. We are set as pastors. We are set before the flock as examples. So you see this again and again in Scripture. The pastor, and we could say really anyone in church, any man in church office, is to provide a template for mature Christian living that all believers can imitate, that all believers can strive to copy and imitate in their own lives. Now, that does not mean, obviously, that the pastor is to do all the work of the church. It means the pastor sets an example for his flock. The pastorate does not exist to do the work of the church body as a whole, but to enable the rest of the body to function as a body so every member of the body can do its part. Newbegin focuses on this as well, how the pastor doesn't do all the work of the church himself. He empowers and enables the other members of the body to fulfill their calling as well. The pastor's example is part of that, but obviously there is more. What else is there? Newbegin talks about equipping the saints so they can play their part in this warfare that Jesus has called us to. What does that look like? I want to read you a couple verses from 2 Timothy chapter 2, actually three verses. I'm going to start in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy here, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, not to fight about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness.
How does the pastor, beyond his example, how does the pastor equip the flock? His example's critical, but it's not enough. And Paul helps us answer that question here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I think verse 15 is especially important, but what surrounds it helps us understand it. What does Paul say in verse 15? He says, do your best, or he says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Two questions arise from that verse, really. First, what work? And then second, whose approval? What work? What work? Well, in context, it is the work of preaching. It is the work of preaching the word of God. It is word work. Preaching without the pastor's faithful example, of course, will fall flat. But an example, no matter how godly that example is, without preaching is also inadequate. Paul presupposes here that faithful preaching is a difficult task, that it's not easy. That's why he says, do your best, or study, as some translations have it, or be diligent. Faithful preaching requires extensive study. You have to be a student of the Word of God. It requires effort in the pulpit and out. It requires courage. Preaching is not for the lazy. It's not for the faint of heart. I've known some lazy preachers who did not pour themselves into the work of preaching, and the results were obvious. Paul would say, as he does here, Paul would say that is shameful. But we see here that preaching is more than just explaining the word to people. There are other aspects, other layers, other dimensions to it. On the one hand, you could say preaching is warfare. Earlier, Paul tells Timothy that he must guard the gospel. He is to guard the gospel. In chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, as a pastor, he is a guardian of the gospel. To guard the gospel means to contend for the truth of the gospel. It means to fight for right doctrine, fight for biblical doctrine, oppose erroneous and heretical beliefs. Even in this context, we see a few verses later, if you keep reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you see Paul talks about the heresy of what we today would call hyperpreterism. You've got Hymenaeus and Philetus who have swerved from the truth, Paul says. They have abandoned the faith. So preaching is a form of warfare. Preaching is guarding the gospel. It's guarding the truth. Preaching is a form of warfare. We do priestly guard work through our preaching. But then it's interesting in verse 14, so just before what I read in verse 15. In verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to avoid useless quarrels about mere words. He says to avoid word fights in verse 16. So right after verse 15, obviously. In verse 16, he says, avoid irreverent babbling. So you're to guard the gospel, you're to fight for the gospel, but you're to avoid useless fights. You're to avoid getting yourself entangled in battles over words. You are to avoid irreverent babbling. According to Paul, some fights are worth having, but some are not. Some fights are worth having, but some things are not worth fighting over. And a wise pastor will know the difference. Pastors have to be willing to offend, but they should not offend unnecessarily. They should be willing to fight, but they will also know when and where to fight, when to fight and when not to fight. John Calvin said the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for driving off wolves. Calvin said the scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. Now, Calvin talks about the pastor's two voices. I'm actually not sure that two voices is really enough, because I think the pastor actually needs a wide range of voices so he can apply the word to a wide range of people and a wide range of circumstances. Think about this, the different voices of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, we were among you in gentleness like a nursing mother caring for her children. We spoke to you like a mother would her children. But a few verses later, in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, we were fathers to you, exhorting you, or challenging you, and charging you to walk faithfully. We spoke to you tenderly like a mother does. We spoke to you convictingly, exhorting you the way a father might. I'd say in the book of Galatians, Paul has yet another voice where he confronts the error that is cropping up in the Galatian church. He confronts that error directly and he condemns the false teachers. Paul has a multitude of voices. He's got a toolbox with many tools. He's got a maternal voice. He's got a paternal voice. He's got a warrior's voice to use on the battlefield opposing false teaching. The pastor must have many voices. Now, I'm sure I don't have to tell you that today, in our day, many pastors have a hard time finding the right voice. Many pastors have a hard time finding the right balance or the right mix of voices in their ministry. Some pastors, and this is true in the pulpit, maybe it's especially true on social media, some pastors get involved in all kinds of useless quarrels. Paul says, don't just engage in battles over words. Don't engage in word fights. Okay, think about how many theological controversies could be avoided if that rule was followed. Just take the Federal Vision controversy, for example. How much of the Federal Vision controversy could have been avoided had this rule been followed? So much of it was a war over words. Whose theological dictionary are we going to use? That's not all of it, but that was a big part of it. Other pastors, though, will do anything to avoid controversy. They will do anything to avoid confrontation. Augustine talked about this in his day. He noted how in his day, many pastors failed to correct error when they should have. Listen to Augustine talking about pastors. He says, all too often we wrongly shy away from our obligation to teach and admonish those who are in sin, and sometimes even to rebuke and correct them. This is not a new problem. Augustine talks about pastors being too shy to correct sinners in the church in his day. Pastors are too often, he says, indulgent towards the sins of others when they ought to teach them and rebuke them. It is blameworthy when pastors do this for fear of offending people. And Augustine's exactly right. Pastors do have that fear very often, and they're controlled by that fear. They will do anything to avoid controversy and confrontation. J.C. Ryle, so skipping ahead several centuries, obviously. J.C. Ryle described pastors in his day who he called jellyfish clergymen. Anybody ever met a jellyfish clergyman? Jellyfish clergymen who do not have a single bone in their body of divinity. He said they have no definite opinions. He said, we have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, sermons smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. And again, if that was true in Ryle's day, how much more so in our day? No doubt it is true in our day. We've seen a lot of big name pastors just in the last few years go squishy as we enter into what Aaron Wren has called negative world. And I think there's a lot of truth in that description. As we enter into negative world, more and more pastors will become squishy. They'll preach those sermons without a point or an edge the way Ryle talked about. Pastors are shepherds. That's obviously what the pastor means. But sometimes perhaps our image of what an ancient shepherd was like is skewed. Shepherds certainly were gentle with their flock, but they were ferocious towards those who threatened the flock. Think of David killing wild animals, lions and bears, with his hands. That's the work of a shepherd. So what is Paul saying here? Don't fight useless fights, but don't avoid fights that need to be fought. You are a shepherd warrior leading God's army into battle. That is your work as a pastor. It is hard work. It is word work. And of course, you have the confidence, you have the security of knowing that God will work through your words. Your work with words transforms the world. Your work with words brings in a new world. That's always how God brings in new worlds, new creations, right? Is through words. But that I think really takes us to the second part of verse 15, where Paul says that you're to seek to present yourself as one approved before God. Think about this. What about this approval part? This is really related to what we just saw. pastors, I found through the years, and of course in my own life, pastors struggle with approval. We want to be liked, right? Almost all of us want to be liked. And if you don't want to be liked, you've got another set of issues. Okay? Pastors struggle with approval. We all seek validation. We want to be justified. We want to be vindicated. But this is the thing. Who does the validating? Who does the vindicating? Whose approval do we seek? Scripture identifies a sin that we could call man-pleasing or people-pleasing. It's when we do things to look good in the eyes of men, to win their praise, to win their approval. Jesus accused the Pharisees of this. He says, you do your righteous works to be seen by men, and so you have your reward. That's the only reward you're going to get, is the praise and approval of men. That's it. That's the approval. You saw it. You got it. That's all you get. Paul had to defend himself against the charge of being a man pleaser in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if I'm seeking to please men, why am I still being persecuted? Men are persecuting me. That's probably a sign I'm not just seeking to do things to please men, to appease them all the time. But pastors face this perennial temptation to be people pleasers. There was an article that came out last fall that got a lot of attention among pastors. It was by a PC USA pastor named Stephen Lang. And the name of the article was something like, Why I'm Leaving the Pastorate, or something like that. But basically, the article was all his reasons why he had chosen to resign and step down from his office as pastor. And it's interesting to read the article. Several people punched all kinds of holes in the article, which was helpful at the time. But one of the problems that he says he ran into in pastoral ministry that I think is interesting to consider here is he calls it the problem of having 1,000 bosses. He said he felt like he had 1,000 bosses. He said, quote, another aspect of being a pastor is that you don't just have one boss. And then he goes on to explain how basically he thought of every member of his congregation as his boss, that that's what it means to be a pastor, and that's why he was so miserable, and that's why he was leaving. Now, I think the Apostle Paul would disagree with that. The pastor does not have 1,000 bosses. The pastor does indeed have one boss. And that boss, of course, is God himself. I guess you could say the pastor has 3 bosses if you want to say Father, Son, and Spirit. But it's the same thing, right? The pastor has one boss. God is his boss. It is God's approval that counts. Yes, a pastor has accountability to his congregation, to his session, to his presbytery. All of that matters, of course. But if you're a pastor, God is your boss. The pastor has one boss. Eugene Peterson somewhere made the point that far too many pastors think of themselves as shopkeepers trying to run a business. And he talks about pastors who think of themselves as shopkeepers. Their goal is to keep customers happy and to lure customers away from competitors down the street. And that's how you come to think about pastoral ministry. And so, of course, in a way, then you start to seek the approval of men. But as one old, wily, veteran pastor put it, he said, if you as a pastor see it as your job to keep everyone in the congregation happy, you are going to be awfully busy, with the emphasis on the awfully. No, we don't seek the approval of men. The approval we seek, the one we aim to keep happy, is God himself. Anything else will lead to shame. But this, a ministry ordered to pleasing God, a ministry oriented around God's approval, this leads to glory. When your ministry is driven by a desire to win a popularity contest, it leads to pandering, it leads to compromise, it is ultimately soul crushing. That is a yoke you cannot bear because you will never please everyone. But when your ministry is driven by a desire to please God, when you seek his approval, you find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Amen.